Now, we're involved in some studies, as you know, right now, in a New Testament epistle, the New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians. And Paul's letters to the Corinthians are obviously important because God himself, providentially, you stop and think, Paul probably wrote other letters that weren't necessarily, they're not in the Bible. We don't have them. But God took care, providentially, to preserve these particular epistles as part of His Word, the Bible. And He's used them throughout the hundreds of years of the history of the church to provide instruction and comfort and admonishment to the church in the world. And the content of these epistles is purposely, on purpose, the content of these materials is relevant to every new generation. Perhaps some of you have been listening to the issues that were there in the Corinthian church, and you've been astounded at how relevant they are right here in West Dallas and in the United States of America. So they're very important epistles for us. And I want us to get the right view of them. When Christ ascended up on high after His death, burial, and resurrection, He left His church. The whole epistle to the Corinthians is about the church and the ministry of the church. And Christ left His church here in the world to be an extension of Himself. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we in the church are the ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is, who goes to another country and who is the eyes and the ears and our representatives on a foreign soil. The church is the representative, the ambassador for Christ in the world. He also told the church in the Sermon on the Mount that the church is the what? The salt and the light of the world. These are the callings we have that we're supposed to. If we're going to be faithful to our God, why are we here on Sunday morning? What's the point? Just to sit in pews and just to be religious? You know, count beads or something like that? No. We're not playing a religious game here. You're here to get instructed in the Word of God so you can know and understand and act like you're supposed to act as the church. Paul says to the church in Philippi, he says, do everything without complaining, church, and without arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked, depraved generation, in which you as the church shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the Word of life. All of these are talking about what we're supposed to be like as the church. You see that? We're supposed to shine like stars against the blackness and darkness of evil and corruption in this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes the church as God's temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. And then Peter says over in 1 Peter 2:10 that the church, Christians in the church, minister to this world like priests. All believers today are a part of a universal priesthood. In the Old Testament, they had a category of priests. Today, the whole church is to act as priests. Peter says, but you, church, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Ephesians 1:12 says to the church, we are to be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 2:6 and 7, we're told that as believers, we have positionally been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He can show through the church the incomparable riches of His grace. And not only that, but above it all, just to put icing on the cake here, He has made us the very sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished and poured out upon you, church, that you should be called the children of God, and that is what you are. So, why am I saying all this? Why am I starting off this way? Not just so I can have something to talk about. I'm starting off this way so you can see the calling you have. Church, you're the church. Are you with me this morning? You're the church. You have a calling in the world. You're not just to be religious people come to church a little bit on Sunday morning once in a while. The church is the appointed and ordained instrument of Christ to carry on and to continue the work, His work in this world. When I taught on Acts, and I'll emphasize it again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the opening, who wrote the book of Acts, by the way? Luke did. And Luke also wrote what else? The Gospel of Luke. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, in my former book, the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began. I don't have that whole verse in there. All that Jesus began to do. All that he began to do and teach. But I want to underscore that word began. The earthly ministry of Jesus was only the beginning of his work in this world. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, Luke was saying, now we're talking about the church, which is filled with the Holy Spirit of God that was given at Pentecost. And this is the extension of Christ's ministry in the world. It's the extension of Christ in the world. How is that so? Because Christ is in us through the agency of what? Through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He inhabits His church, which is called the temple of God in the world. Now, all of this is to say that we have an amazing opportunity. Think of the eternal significance our lives can have here at Grace Community Church, in this community. If we only fulfill the calling, and if we only have the courage and the vision to see what God, all the things I've just told you about what He's made you in Christ, who and what you are. And if you can act this out, and if we can act it out corporately as the local assembly of the body of Christ, we're going to have a great reward in glory. And we're going to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives will have eternal significance as opposed to just wading in and out of here every Sunday morning for an hour or so. It'll be much more pleasing to God and accomplish the purpose He has given us. Well, the New Testament, the epistles of the New Testament, like Corinthians, have many examples of instances where the church was successful in being what they're called to be. Other examples where they weren't so successful and were failures, so you and I can learn to see the signs of failure when we're failing, when we're not being what He called us to be. Okay. But before we go on and study the passage today, there are two key passages that relate to the passage I want us to see. So look at these two passages. First one is in John 17, verses 20 to 21. And there in that passage, John 17 is the what prayer? It's the high priestly prayer or the intercessory prayer that Jesus prayed for the church. That's a great chapter. If you got time, go home and read John 17 and read the very prayer of Jesus that He's praying for you and I and for His church. But one of the things He says in this prayer is here. He says, my prayer, as He's praying to the Father, is not for just these disciples in front of me here. I pray also for those who will believe on me in the future ages of the church, you see. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, so that, what's He praying? That all of them may be what? That all of them may be one. What's Jesus asking and praying for in His church? Unity. Cohesiveness. Togetherness. Cooperativeness. Love for one another. Bond between one another. That they may be one, Father, just as You are in me and I am in You, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent me. Notice, people. Notice, church. Jesus is praying for unity in His church, and He's saying, when there is unity, what's going to happen? The world will believe. Listen. A fundamental prerequisite to the church's effectiveness in West Dallas and in the world is unity in the church. You see that? There has to be oneness and unity in the church for us to have an impact, and to be effective in the world in our calling. And then the other scripture, the second one, is John 13. John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And look at this. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So I just want to call you those two things to your attention before we get into the study here to show you the commandment we're called to love one another, to maintain the unity in the church. Now, overview of the study. Each week, as you know, I'm kind of an old teacher type guy. I like to give the outline, drive three stakes in, and hang the meat from those stakes. Here's the three stakes. Here's the key points of the outline. Number one, the situation. We're going to see these. Actually, we read chapter 8, but we're going to try to look at chapters 8 and 9 today. But the three divisions we have here is the situation that was addressed in this passage. Secondly, the standard. And thirdly, the struggle. Those are the three stakes. We're going to hang some meat on them, okay? First of all, the situation. The situation had to do with the problem of gray areas. Now, you know, there are always gray areas. Areas where somebody argues one thing and another argues another, and the scriptures don't seem very clear in those areas, and so how can we say who's right? Things like today, there are things like movies, whether Christians should even go to movies, whether they should watch movies, whether they should watch X-rated, and you know, they shouldn't watch X-rated, hopefully you all agree on that, but R-rated and all those other kinds of movies. Playing cards is a problem with some folks. Drinking wine with dinner and things like that. You know, there's arguments on both sides of these kind of things. And people, Christians, fall and have different positions. But none of these were the problem in ancient Corinth. The problem at the church in Corinth, of all things, was, get this now, eating meat that had been offered to idols. Eating meat that had been offered to idols. Remember, Corinth, if you remember way back when we started the series, I taught you about the city of Corinth. Corinth was a center for idol worship. There was a lot of idol worship that went on in the city of Corinth. There were a lot of pagan temples to pagan gods. And idol worship involved bringing animal sacrifices. And when this happened, only parts of these animals were burned in the offering, and the rest was divided up either among the priests and the city officials, or it was sold in the marketplace. Now, this presented a difficult situation for Christians because, first of all, when they went out to the marketplace to buy some meat, there's a very high percentage of chance that some of that meat they bought had been meat that was offered to pagan idols. Secondly, there were public banquets that they held regularly in the city of Corinth, and before they became Christians, all of these people had gone to these public banquets. It was like fish fries in Milwaukee. That's what it was like. And everybody goes, you know, they're not necessarily religious. They just go to enjoy the meat, you know, in the big banquets. And that's the way it was. And a lot of Christians had gone. So now we have the problem, but is it right for me as a Christian to go to these public banquets if they're serving meat that was offered to idols, you see? Then also, many Christians had non-Christian friends, as many of you do here today, and that's a good thing, not a bad thing. And the non-Christians would invite them over for dinner sometimes in the evening. And while they're sitting there, maybe there was a couple of Christians in a large crowd that was invited over, and they're serving meat on the table, and all of a sudden one of the Christians whispers, you know, this meat was offered to idols this past week. See? That's the situation. That's what you got to have in mind when you see the problem that was here, one of those gray areas about meat offered to idols. It has parallels today. So this was a sticky wicket for Christians. Some argue that there's nothing wrong with eating this meat because there aren't any real gods besides God. And so there's nothing wrong if I sit down and eat meat here. But others argued that this amounted to participation in demonology. And this amounted to participation in pagan idolatry. And because of this debate, the Corinthians were arguing, and it was causing splits and divisions in the church. And still today, these kind of gray issues cause splits in churches. All right. So this question was brought to the Apostle Paul. You know, when would you like to be Paul to have to answer all these kind of questions? Well, anyway, this is I told you this section of Corinthians, Paul's answering questions, and this is one of them. Now, the solution to the problem, as we see from Paul, involves some deep-rooted issues. Paul recognized that the root of this dispute was the problem of selfishness and the absence of biblical love. And this problem was so big, you may say, oh boy, this can't be a very big thing. Paul took chapters 8, 9, and 10 to answer this question. It must have been big. And it must, if God preserved this for us, it must have applications today, you know, for us, that we need to pay attention to, that teach us about our own attitudes and how we can maintain unity in our own church. We've noted in another study that some of the Corinthians were quick to argue that they had liberty in Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:12. We are free, you know, and all things are open to us because we're set free from the law in Christ. And they argued that those who thought it was sinful to eat meat, that these people were ignorant of the truth. In fact, they basically suggested these people were foolish, ignorant people. So that was real kind and thoughtful and loving, right? That's the problem, see? And that's what they had these strong feelings on both sides of the issue here. And in look in chapter 8 and in verse 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, and notice that Paul sets up a contrast here between knowledge and love. a contrast between knowledge and love. And then he goes on to demonstrate how knowledge puffs up and how love builds up. But in verse 1 he says, "Now about food that's been sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge." But he says, knowledge puffs up. But love, what? Love builds up. So he's asking, which one do you want to do? And Paul wants every Christian. Paul, listen, Paul is not knocking knowledge. Paul's big on knowledge. He thinks we should have all the knowledge of truth and doctrine we can get. Paul wants every Christian to have the knowledge of the truth, to have an accurate world, a Christian worldview, a God-given window of reality and truth through which we view life. He wants every Christian to have that. But what he's saying, and the Holy Spirit is teaching here in this passage, is if we use this knowledge in a selfish, insensitive way, it destroys the unity in the church. With me? That's the lesson here. And it tears down. It is destructive. Even though knowledge is a good thing, if it's used in a selfish and arrogant way, it can tear down instead of building up. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 in your Bibles. Paul says, "So then about eating food that's sacrificed to idols," he says, "we know," there's knowledge, "we know," those of us who are taught and instructed and have knowledge, "we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there's no God but one." Also look at verse 8. He says, "Food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, or no better if we do." Paul says that's not really truly the issue. But in verse 7 he says, "But no one, not everyone knows this." You with me? Not everyone is taught like you are. Not everyone understands their liberty in Christ and their freedom. And not everyone understands the truth about some of these issues, and yet they have strong convictions even though they're wrong. All right? Not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols. And when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. And that's their conviction, then they sin against their conscience. And in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, look at 9 through 11, he says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple," one of those banquets, "won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? And so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge," because in his conscience he's doing something that he feels is sinful. Now, so that's the problem in the misuse of freedom and liberty in Christ and insensitivity to others. But on the other hand, love builds up. Look at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 8:13. Paul says, "Therefore," in light of all he's been saying, "therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." Now, Paul, I don't think he was saying he's never going to eat meat again the rest of his life, but he's making a point here. And he's just saying, I'll do anything to avoid hindering another brother, even though I personally know, I have knowledge, and I know there's no problem with that meat. But what's he doing? His freedom, his liberty in Christ is tempered with love and compassion and understanding and sensitivity and empathy and forbearance towards others. You see that? And that's what maintains what? Unity in the church. And Jesus says when there's unity in the church, what? The world is going to respond to that. See? But there has to be this sensitivity to one another and this willing to sometime suppress our own liberty. Alright, so that's the situation. Next thing I said is the big stake we drive on here is the standard, the second one, the standard. Chuck Swindoll is a master at good illustrations, and I got this illustration from him. In fact, I'll just read it. He says, picture in your mind, you're a member of a baseball team, and it's playing its most important game of the season. And it's the bottom of the ninth, the score is tied, and the bases are loaded, and you are up to bat. Now, taking a few practice swings on your way to the batter's box, you look down the third base coach for the signal, and expecting a swing away signal, you begin to churn inside when he dips his hat and licks his thumb, and when he gives you the sacrifice signal. What? He wants me to fly out on purpose so our team can score? What about my .350 batting average? See, there's the conflict. So you are faced with a choice. Will you sacrifice for the win, for the team to get a sure win, or will you risk losing the game so you can try to hit a grand slam home run? Will you play for your own glory, or will you play for the glory of the team? Pretty good illustration, isn't it?
Pretty good.
And that's what chapter 9 is about. This is a great illustration because the Corinthian church was suffering from individualism. I'm telling you, right here in River City, in West Dallas, we suffer from this all the time. As a pastor, I see it all the time. This person's got this issue. This person's got that issue. This person's got this thing in their life, in this ministry, or whatever. And this thing over here. We're all arguing and fighting about things. Not all the time, but I'm just saying. We tend to have the same kind of, because we've got the same sin nature that these Corinthians have. And so, this problem of individualism and inconsiderateness towards others. Each individual viewed themselves as a distinct, isolated player and didn't give much thought to other how the whole church fits together in the body and how you have to give space to each part for each part to be successful. So in this ninth chapter, Swindoll had a great little summary of chapter 9 under these 4 points, so I'll use it. He talks about in chapter 9 four things. Paul's position, Paul's rights, Paul's sacrifice, and Paul's goal. And by the way, you can read chapter 9. I thought this is a great lesson here today. Because when you read chapter 9, you may not see, many times, many years, I think, I missed the connection between chapter 9 and chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. I thought all of a sudden Paul's talking about being an apostle. What does this have to do with what he's been talking about before? He's using himself as an illustration of how you need to temper your liberty with love. He's using himself as an illustration, an object lesson, okay? He's the standard himself, in other words. Now, other places, like in Philippians, he uses Christ as the standard. You know, he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. But Paul, in another place, says, follow me as what? As I follow Christ. So even here, when he's using himself as an illustration, it's because he's sold out to Christ, and Christ is working through him in his attitude, okay? Well, Paul's position, first of all, he is an apostle. The Corinthians were utterly oblivious to the good of the team and the welfare of Christ's church. Instead, they were consumed with the task of fighting for their personal rights. Everybody was fighting for their issue in the church, and they were fighting and quarreling with each other. Here in chapter 9, says Swindoll, Paul challenged this individualistic attitude by highlighting his own position as an apostle. And the whole point he's making is that apostles, if any Christian has certain rights, and that's what all the Christians were saying, we've got a right. We don't have to not participate in the eating of this meat offered to idols. If we know there's nothing wrong with it, you know there's nothing wrong with smoking or something wrong with having a drink or with going to the movie or whatever, we don't have to subject ourselves to those kind of things. That was their attitude, you see. And they didn't care about the impact and the destructive effect it had upon others. So Paul says, you would think that if every Christian claims that he has that kind of right, or those kind of rights, what about me? I'm an apostle. In the church, in God's church, I'm in a higher position and a higher authority than you are. If you've got those liberties, shouldn't I have more? That's his argument. And here, look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. He says, am I not free also? Am I not an apostle on top of that? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord, and are you not the result of my work in the Lord? So that's Paul's position. Higher than the Christians. You would think he had greater rights. Then his rights. Second point in chapter 9. Paul's rights. He goes on and gives a list of some of the privileges he ought to have as an apostle. Verses 4 to 6, he says, don't we, apostles, have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right? He's talking about the rights he's got as an apostle. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife if I want to be married along with us, as do the other apostles? And there's, by the way, he mentions Peter, the Lord's brother, and Peter, who the Bible says is married here, which I don't know what the Roman Catholic Church does with that nowadays, but he says he's married. Verse 6, he says, or is it only I and Barnabas who has to work for a living? And I think this probably embarrassed the Corinthians because Paul was working and making his own living while he ministered to them and established that church. And now he really brings this back to bear on the situation here. And he could have been paid if he wanted to, you see. Verse 7, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat his grapes? Who tends the flock and does not drink of the milk? In verse 9 to 11, he says, for it's written, the law of Moses, do not muzzle the ox when it's treading the grain. And then he says further down that verse, when the plowman plows, and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. They have a right to that. And verse 11 says, if we, apostles, have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest among you? I have the right to these kind of things, even though I didn't demand them when I was among you, he's saying. So Paul's argument is that his position as an apostle should have guaranteed that if anyone deserved privileges, it should have been someone like him. But now look at verse 12. Verse 12, he says, if others have this right to support from you, shouldn't we of all have it all the more? Now, I want you to look at Paul's sacrifice next, the third point. We talked about Paul's position here in chapter 9, his rights. Now look at his sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 9, 12 and 13, later part of that verse down there, he says, but we did not use this right. Now pay attention. Here's the apostle who had greater rights than the Corinthians had, the run-of-the-mill Christian, the Corinthian church. And yet he says, even though I have these rights, what? We did not use this right. I could have, but I didn't. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than what? Rather than to hinder the gospel of Christ. Well, how could Paul, what do you mean? How would it have hindered the gospel of Christ? Remember, Jesus says there's not unity in the church. If you don't do everything you can to contribute towards the unity of the body and to maintain the spirit and to show love towards the brethren, you are contributing to tearing down and divisiveness. And the result is you are not contributing to the eternal cause of Christ, the glory of Christ. You're even sacrificing the eternal significance your life could have as a member of the body of Christ. You see that? He calls all of us to be on the same page, to be considerate and self-sacrificing for one another. 1 Corinthians 9:15, verse 15, he says, but I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. He says, I'm not doing this, so now you'll pay me back for what you didn't pay when I was there. That's not the point. He says, I'd rather die than to have anyone deprive me of this boast. So Paul is saying, I got you. And we can see why here. And the point is, as Christians, let's see the application now. Stay tuned. See the application. As Christians, we have the right to use our liberty and our position to enjoy what God has given us, but also we have a responsibility to use our liberty with restraint that is tempered with love. That's the only way we can build others up. And finally, in chapter 9, Paul's goal, and that's in verse 19, he says, though I am free, even though I am free too and have this liberty in Christ, even though I belong to no man, I nevertheless make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. So I, and the church in Corinth, and the churches I participate in, so I contribute to the unity of the Spirit, cohesiveness, not little spatting, whispering and gossiping and murmuring and complaining and all that kind of stuff and causing divisions and being dissatisfied. And instead, I'm throwing myself in wholeheartedly without reservation to maintain unity and to show love and to foster the kinds of things that Jesus said will cause the world to respond to the truth. All right, there's two of the stakes. The situation, and the standard. Now the third stake is what? Anybody taking notes out there? The struggle. The situation, the standard, which is Paul. Follow me as I follow Christ. And then the struggle. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, Paul draws upon his memory of one of the great athletic events of that time, and that was the Olympics. The Olympics, some people don't even know this, but the Olympics today that we have are built upon the ancient Greek Olympics. And this was the original. And the Olympics were held every 2 years, and they were only 10 miles outside the border of the city of Corinth. 10 miles away. And they were held every 2 years. They were a great attraction. They brought people from all over the world to participate and to watch as spectators. And sort of like our Super Bowls, okay? And the best athletes from all over the world came to participate in these games. And they participated in things like foot races, gymnastics, the broad jump, discus throwing, wrestling, swimming, and boxing. And there was intense competition among the athletes. And they all fought for a crown. And it was a wreath, a celery wreath, actually, that they got that were in. But they did it like they do in the Olympics today. At the end and conclusion of the Olympics, they brought the winners up in front. And what a great honor it was to receive the wreath for being the champion and for winning in the competition. That was the Olympic Games. Paul uses this great event to illustrate the seriousness and the intensity which ought to characterize our personal lives and our personal discipline in the way we serve in the church, as opposed to the lackadaisical way we run the race. Many of us are so sloppy and so careless. We have very little time to seriously commit and serve the Lord because our lives are so full and so busy that we just don't have time, you see. And I'm sure that's for someone else. And that we don't have time for the Word and to maintain the spiritual discipline. And so we get crabby and we're full of fears and worries and anxieties. And all of these things come because we don't know the lesson of what Paul is saying here about the disciplines that are necessary. Paul gives three directives in this illustration. These are important, so get them. Mark them down. Here are the three directives he gives here in this part of chapter 9. One, never forget our purpose. Two, do not neglect the preparation. And three, stay single-minded and precise. Don't worry if you didn't get them all. We're going to go through them one at a time. First of all, never forget the purpose. Look at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Never forget the purpose. Paul says, do you not know that in a race, all runners in the Olympics, all runners run. Whole lot of runners in the race. But only one gets the prize. And the idea of the runners is they don't come from all over the world to run in the Olympics just to say, oh, I ran in the Olympics. There may have been some like that. I don't know. Because there are Christians like that in the church. Oh, I'm in the church. You know, I don't do anything. And, I never serve the Lord. I'm just I just go in and banquet and feast and so forth. And then I go out and party or whatever. But he says, that's not the idea. The idea is you run a race to do what? To win the prize. And he's telling Christians, run the race to win the prize. Get serious. Sacrifice. Make the church of Christ a priority so the church is brimming and overspilling into the community with the love and joy and the good works that God produces through the saints of God, through the work of the Spirit and His Word in us. Now notice, Paul is not talking about salvation here. Salvation is not by works, right? It's by grace through faith. And everything we're made in Christ by the grace, we're justified by faith. But on the other hand, listen to this. If you read 1 Corinthians 3, I don't have time to go there today, but it tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, not all Christians will be rewarded for the way they live their lives. Uh-oh. Bummer. There's a place to slow down and think for a pause and a silence. Let me say it again. Not all Christians will be rewarded for the way they live their lives. Okay? Some will see the results of their Christian life and their attempts to serve God that they thought were some little things they threw in to please God go up in smoke. That's what it says in Corinthians. When it goes before the judgment seat of Christ, it's all wood and hay and stubble, and it'll go up in flames. Because it wasn't from the heart. It wasn't real. And there was selfishness. So therefore, Paul is saying we need to run the race of the Christian life with purpose in such a way that you can win the prize. Many of us are guilty of forgetting who and what we are in Christ, like I said in the beginning of this. And that we've forgotten the purpose and the prize of bringing glory and honor to our King and our Savior and carrying out the purpose for which He put the church in the world. And we're a part of that. We have an opportunity to be a part of it and cooperate with Christ if only we don't live selfishly. As a result of this, because people aren't looking at that, they're just putting in time. How many of you are just punching the clock on Sunday morning? I'm not going to have you raise your hands, don't worry. How many of you just punch a clock? You know, I'm here, I'm not here on time, but I punched in. I was there. And God's going to see my punch card when I get up there. Just putting in time. Just biding time until it's all over. And that's where they think it is. Paul says, that's not what it's all about. You're supposed to be running to what? Win the prize to bring glory and honor to your King who died on the cross for your sins. You see there? So, okay, how do we run the race? Jesus told us by being the salt and the light of the world. By being faithful and consistent in our calling. Whatever spiritual gifts He's given you. And I just heard Randy in the membership class about they're teaching the new members. All of you have a spiritual gift. If you're saved, God's given you a spiritual gift. I don't care who you are. We're going to talk about those later when we get over in chapter 13, 14. But many Christians have spiritual gifts and they don't even know what they are. Much less have they ever used them because they don't get involved seriously enough in the church. You see? And we can also run the race by doing our part to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the church by doing everything without complaining or arguing, as Paul says in Philippians 2:14. And I want you to show you here in Hebrews chapter 12. Here's this verse that's so relevant to this point. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Even Jesus did this. Even Jesus kept the goal in mind as He was here on earth, as He was serving and carrying out His calling from God the Father, being the incarnate God the Son in the flesh, He kept in view His reward. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, let us throw aside everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, there's the goal He kept in mind, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is it that keeps some folks serving for 20, 30 years as a deacon, deaconess, when others drop and fall by the wayside? Keep the prize in mind. What is it that gives some of them zeal, even when it seems we get dry and stagnant inside and so forth, to persevere until things get better and the zeal and joy of the Lord comes back? It's the keeping the prize in view there, okay? All right, secondly, do not neglect the preparation. Do not neglect the preparation. Not only do we have to not forget the purpose, but we can't neglect the preparation. Look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. He's talking about the athletes who participate in the Olympics. Some of you kids are in athletics right now. I assume that it's like it was in my day. They used to have what they called the hill, the chute. And man, it was almost straight up. And this place where my high school was, and if you got in trouble, you had to keep running a chute. And the flagpole, if that wasn't bad enough, then across another field, there was a flagpole. You had to run around a flagpole, run up downhill all day long. And sometimes that was in August when it's 90-some degrees, and you got this heavy football gear on. And the same thing's going on today. People that are serious about their athletics, they're in strict training. Intense, grueling training. Took long hours and a strict diet. You had to abstain from certain things in your diet. C.S. Lewis says this about Christians today, however. Pay attention, this is a good quote. And maybe you've heard it before, it's a famous quote. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased." We're pleased and we're willing to be satisfied with the little trinkets this world has to offer us that have some sparkle and glitter, and we think that's going to fill up us on the inside. But then when we get them, lo and behold, it doesn't satisfy. Many years later, after a wasted life, people are trying to come back to the church and somehow realize, yes, Lord, after all, You're right. I'm going to now concentrate on the eternal things. Do it now. Okay. So what does it mean to prepare? It means to faithfully maintain the spiritual disciplines in your life. Reading the Word and prayer, memorization of Scripture, meditation on Scripture, coming regularly to corporate worship and writing down and studying and taking it in to feed your soul upon the Word, and then being doers of the Word and not just hearers. It means using your spiritual gift and serving in the ministry where God calls you and providentially raises you up to serve and stay, instead of saying, no, I can't do this, I can't do the other thing, I'm too busy. See there? Stay single-minded and be precise. Stay single-minded and be precise. That's the third point here in chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9:26 says, "Therefore, do not run like a man running aimlessly. He says, Paul is saying this. He says, "I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man just beating the air," you know, just swinging the fists and so forth. When Paul ran, in other words, he didn't wear combat boots. Okay, and he didn't keep stopping while he was running to smell the daisies or the roses or whatever. He always kept his eye on the goal. He kept his eyes glued to the finish line. And when Paul was in the ring fighting against sin, he wasn't thinking about something else and getting passive, so that sin whopped him on the jaw and knocked him down on the canvas. And there were several knockouts in the fight when Paul was fighting. Paul always kept his eye on the ball. It's another one, okay? And he always stayed focused. And he's saying that's what we need to do. And that involves discipline. It takes discipline and self-control. Look at verse 27. Paul says in verse 27, "I beat my body and I make it my slave." Our problem is we don't take our Christianity seriously. And we play fast and loose with it in the church, which leads to complaining and murmuring and gossiping. And that produces divisions, divisiveness, and coldness and isolation in the church, and therefore the lack of unity, and therefore ineffectiveness in outreach in winning the lost to Christ. You see that? We all have a part to contribute to the church if the church is going to be effective in our communities. All right. So never let down your guard. Stay daily stuck. Even if you've got dry periods, stay stuck on those spiritual disciplines. Stay stuck on your spiritual gift and seeking ways you can serve and minister sacrificially for the cause of Christ in His church. Because the church is the means Christ is. Don't be a maverick and invent your own ways to serve Christ. Do it the way Christ ordained through His church. All right. Let's see. I'm going to stop right there. We could talk about some opponents in the ring. That we fight every day, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and we could do that. But I'm not going to just... You can stop and figure this out for yourself and make the own application, you know. The lust of the flesh. Today, the threat of pornography and sensuality, the bombardment in a sex-saturated society that we all have, the temptation for Christian folk to just slip a little bit, this compromise a little bit, and so forth. You know what you do? You let sin, boom, knock you down to the canvas every time you do that. Stay focused. Keep your guard up. Don't take things for granted. Don't float out there into the danger zone. You see, that's what Paul is saying. And above all, keep in mind the corporate fact of the church in our togetherness. Members of the body showing forbearance, understanding, and sometimes patience when other guys are jerks. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? And nobody argues that. But we are supposed to love one another and be patient with one another until those that are out of line come under God, the Holy Spirit. Let Him do the convicting. He'll convict that jerk and He'll bring him to repentance and they'll be a better person and you'll be glad that you loved them through it. See? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great truths again that Your Word has for us and how practical they are. And Lord, I pray now for us here at Grace Community Church in West Allis, in this little assembly of the body of Christ, Lord, that Your Word, as I said in the beginning, might be living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And that power and dynamic would be released in our congregation, that there may be the sanctification and the power of sanctification that Your Word has in it that's released in our congregation. Saints of God may be able to grow and be built up in the most holy faith, be able to more effectively love one another and practice forbearance and patience toward one another so we can do a better job of maintaining unity, Lord, so we can be more effective at winning the world to Christ and to being the salt and the light of the world. We'll give You the praise for all these things. We ask Him in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.